On the evening of that first day of the week, it's the evening after Jesus had risen in the morning. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sin, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." And a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it to my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then the Lord Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And this is for us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We get to step into this story this morning. That's pretty exciting. Let me ask you this question. Anybody recognize the name Michelangelo? Yeah? As a Ninja Turtle or as an artist? Truthfully now, how many people thought Michelangelo was a Ninja Turtle? Only. How many people never knew that Michelangelo was an artist? My job here is done today. The goal is to teach everybody one thing. You know, I'm thinking about this week, and I'm like, you know, I think most people associate, and did you know that the other guys are artists too, the other turtles? They're all named after artists. Did you know that? Yeah, go and look it up. There's a whole world for you to discover about who these guys are. They're not just Ninja Turtles. But I know, I've totally distracted you. You're Googling it. You're checking it out. There you go. There's so many things that you can do this morning. So the original Michelangelo was a Renaissance sculptor, artist. And that's who I want to talk about first, not the Ninja Turtle. You can come over later. We can watch the movie if you like. We can watch all versions of that. But here's what Michelangelo did as a sculptor. Instead of thinking about creating, he looked at a slab of marble as a work of restoration. And his idea was, you take away everything that was hiding or masking the finished product. And perhaps this sculpture of David is his most famous. It took him over 750 pencil drawings first to kind of conceptualize the idea. And then it took a disciplined commitment of 2 years to complete this sculpture. The detail on it is incredible. And his work remains as exemplary among all works throughout history. It even inspired a turtle. It remains on display in Florence, Italy. And has anybody else been to see this for real? Keaton Jennings has. And Keaton Jennings went to Florence and he saw this stuff, and it's pretty amazing thing. So today we want to talk about restoration. Restoration literally means to bring something back to its original state. And to help us understand restoration, we're not only going to think about Michelangelo and his sculpture work, we're also going to spend time with one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, whom we've just read about. And through the eyes and the mouth of Thomas, we want to recognize some things. The first thing we want to recognize is that restoration matters because we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. And you know, on our Good Friday service, on the poster out in the foyer, I asked you to either say something that you are grateful for or a prayer that you would have for the world, either as a country or specifically for specific people. And it's incredible, really, if you take some time to read those things, the amount of the feeling that we have that there is brokenness in the world that only God can help and that we're praying for solutions to come from God. Whether they're local, whether they're national, whether they're international, we understand, we have some kind of idea that we live in a broken world. Thomas understood that we live in the broken world. He's one of the 12 disciples specifically chosen by Jesus. He, though, is unique, as they all are. He's a glass half empty, pessimistic, black lining in a silver cloud, 10% chance of rain, I might as well just stay inside and not do anything today, touch it, feel it, control it kind of guy. Do you have anybody in your life like that? Maybe it's you. And he's been traveling with Jesus for these 3 years, and he's seen Jesus feed the hungry and declare, "I am the bread of life." And that's a pretty cool thing, right? To live in a broken world, to see the hungry fed, that's pretty cool. And then he saw Jesus give sight to a blind man in response to his claim that he can overcome darkness. In fact, Jesus even says, "I am the light of the world." And for somebody like Thomas, who's given to almost see the negative first, you can almost see and hear the wheels churning inside of his head. And he may be thinking something like this. These are good things. These are good things, but they're only temporary. But then as you get to John chapter 10, Jesus starts into a whole other dialogue. And he says things like, "I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd." And he speaks repeatedly about giving his life, about laying his life down for those who would follow him. And maybe Thomas now thinks, but if Jesus is going to live his life or going to give his life, then what hope is there really? Because we live in a broken world. And there's hungry people to be fed, and there's people who need healing. And then the news comes to Jesus and his disciples as you move from John chapter 10 into John chapter 11 that Lazarus, a great friend of Jesus, has died. Jesus initially decides to stay, and there could almost be felt a collective sigh of relief because that area where Lazarus lived was dangerous. The people there, they don't like Jesus, and in fact, they want to kill him. And so the disciples weren't too upset by the fact that Jesus says, "You know what, let's just hang out here for a little while." But then 2 days later, Jesus says, "You know what, let's go see Lazarus." And they're like, he's dead. And Jesus says, "Well, it's for your sake I'm saying these things, and we're going to do these things. I have something else I want to show you." And then for the very first time in the Gospels and the accounts written about the life of Jesus, we hear Thomas's voice. And he says, "All right, well, if he's going to go die, we might as well all go die too." Don't you have cheerful friends like that? Yeah, that's a good pump up. Yeah, let's go do this. We're all just going to go die. Mr. Negativity, right? He brings his cloud with him everywhere he goes. And Jesus does not respond to that. But what Jesus does instead, as you follow John chapter 11 all the way through, challenges Thomas's thinking. And it's not until we see him here again in John chapter 20 that we hear from him. So what did he have to think about? I'm going to ask Tim Allen to come and share that.
So often in our board meetings, we go off topic or sideways or whatever you want to call it, and we say it was a commercial break. But it usually comes around back to the meeting and is relevant. And so this might be a little commercial break, but it does have to do with what Pastor Dave's talking about. Yesterday we celebrated 1 year ago that Kingsley passed away. And for you that know, Kingsley was my father-in-law and a best friend. The family gathered and remembered an awesome man who left a Christian heritage and legacy to his family. During the day, Sandra passed out some papers, and we were to write down a couple things on those about what we remember and how he influenced our lives. And it all came back when we remember. Especially the older children, we all said, we remember going over to his house and he has his Bible open on the kitchen table. A lot of times he's reading it. We all knew that he was praying for us daily. And, you know, it was always there on the table and open. And then we got to the point where Nancy had said in her Facebook, she just got her brokerage license, and she said it was kind of a like a happy sadness because her dad wasn't here to celebrate, but that he had gotten it. And people wrote in that, you know, he would have been so proud of her. And Dave made a good point. He said, you know what? You didn't have to get a brokerage license for Dad to be proud. He was proud of you no matter what. And that's what I say to my kids too. You know, they're going out to wrestle or play sports. And I said, you know what? It doesn't matter if you win or lose. I'll love you just the same. I'll be just as proud of you. And it's our character and their character that makes the person. And I said, you know, if you win in sports, that doesn't make who you are. It's how you perform, how you've tried your character on and off the field or mats. And that's what makes you. And, you know, we're just as proud of them, no matter what. A few weeks ago, Dave's message was on Lazarus. And when Dave's talking, a lot of times I'm picturing in my mind, it's neat that he brought up Michelangelo. Because in my mind, a message is a picture. And when I retire, I'm planning on doing blacklight ministry to youth or to schools and stuff. And so I'm always picturing what I can draw or paint, or chalk drawings will be what I want to kind of get into. And so I was picturing in my head what I could draw when he was talking about Lazarus. And he was talking about Jesus being summoned to come and help his sick friend. And, oddly, Dave has mentioned that Jesus did not go right away. When Jesus got there, Mary and Martha said it was too late, and they were grieving over their brother's death. Here's the part that I find interesting. For some reason, I've never thought of this before. I knew God cared for us, and I knew Jesus cares for us. And in my mind, there's a picture of, get through it because there's a purpose for it. So get through it. God has a plan. And that's how I kind of thought God was caring for us. You know, he has a plan, you know, get through it, trust in him. But the part that I found interesting that stood out to me that day is that when Jesus saw Mary and Martha, he was moved by their sadness and sorrow, and he wept. even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, even though he knew what the future was, here he was alongside his friends, and he wept. And I just thought, he knew the pain these women were going through, and he had empathy towards them. He knew the end result, but he still cared and wept with them. How often do you think Jesus has been with you, and not just helping you through tough times, but also weeping with you as you go through them? This world has many trials and difficulties. As Dave said, it's a broken world. Many of them caused by others, some of them caused by natural causes, such as in Lazarus' death. We don't always understand or know why things are happening. What I do know is that Christ is with us, caring for us, having empathy for us. Throughout his final days on earth, even, he was still caring for others. And when I was scanning through John, it was saying, Jesus prays for his disciples. Jesus prays for all the believers. He even cared about his mother when he was hanging on the cross and trusting her to the care of John. In Mark 15:34, it reads, at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder, was God crying at this time?
So Thomas had to deal with that, with the idea that Lazarus, Jesus's good friend, had died, but Jesus would raise him from the dead. And undoubtedly, the thought crept into his mind, well, he's just going to die again. So what does this actually mean? And isn't it possible that sometimes we can be discouraged, we can be anxious, and we can be fearful? Well, I think Thomas was all three of those things. But here's a really cool thing that happens with Thomas. He begins to understand that restoration is possible because, one, there's an original designer. And there's another time when that Thomas speaks to Jesus. And I think it comes out of these thoughts that he's having after having seen Lazarus been raised from the dead. And Jesus is talking about that he is going to be going away and that he's going to be going to his Father in heaven, and that the disciples and those who believe in Jesus, will one day he'll come and take them there too. And Jesus says, you know where I'm going. You know the way. And Thomas says, how can we possibly know the way? He is just trying to figure all this stuff out. And if that's you trying to figure out all this stuff, then isn't it good to know that there is a designer, an original designer with an original design? And Jesus' response to him is so very, very important because it's very simple. It's very succinct. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And before he says all that, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. It's almost as if he's speaking directly to Thomas and the fears that he holds inside. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You know this. You got this. And then in John chapter 20, the evening after Jesus has been raised from the dead, the evening of, the disciples are locked in a room and they're afraid. And the reason why they're locked is because you got to think that the authorities are going out of their mind because they have positioned people to ensure that Jesus' body wouldn't be taken, and yet his body is missing. Talk about your April Fool's Day. And so if they can't find Jesus, who are they going to come after? His friends. And so they're hiding, cowering in this room. They're fearful. And Jesus appears to them, and he comes to them. He says, "Peace be with you." And he shows them his hands, and he shows them his side. And then he says it again, "Peace be with you." He comes, he appears to them physically. He speaks to them audibly, but his posture remains the same, and his character remains the same. He speaks of peace. And you could feel the climate in the room just come down as he comes to them. But then he does this. It says that he breathes on them. And do you know when that happens the first time in the Bible? When God forms humans. It says he breathes into them. They come to life through them. So Jesus, in the midst of their fear, breathes on them. That idea of from his core, from his essence, he speaks these words of blessing, of encouragement, receive the Holy Spirit. And just as I have been sent by the Father, now I am sending you. And so go and take this message of forgiveness. And whoever you forgive will be forgiven. Whoever you don't will not. Jesus reminds them that there is an original designer and that there's original design. And one of the problems that you and I have is we think we've got it all figured out. We think we're in the creation business, but we're in the restoration business. Because there's only one original designer. And there's only one original design. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, Jesus Among Secular Gods, says, life should not be a process of merely escaping suffering, of moving from one thing to the next in frantic hurry. He says, a starting point of created order redefines everything. That's why on Easter Sunday, we see who was really alive and who essentially was dead. He's talking about their spiritual nature. Only in the Christian faith does love precede life. The God of love has created us for his purpose, supremely found in loving God and our fellow human beings. I love that quote because it reminds me that the essence of this starting point is peace. It is the shalom of God. Peace is not necessarily the absence of difficulty, but rather it's a confident assurance that God is with me in the midst of uncertainty. Peace speaks to having an anchor of faith on one side, anchored by the knowledge of being the object of the God of all the universe's affection. And it's anchored by hope on the other side, by the promise of eternal peace that lies before us. And the bridge between those anchor points is Jesus, who becomes our peace, tearing down the dividing wall of hostility that separates us, enabling us, commissioning us, compelling us, moving us out to demonstrate his love towards others. And Jesus says, now that you know, take this message of forgiveness to the streets. You don't belong in this locked room. Take it out to the streets. Tell others. Represent this to others. So when Jesus enters, he speaks these words of peace, not just once, but twice. He's speaking words that go right to the heart of the disciples. But there's one problem. Thomas wasn't there. The next week, the next Sunday evening, he is there. And as he shows up, we understand that restoration is a grace-filled commitment to helping someone discover their God-given purpose. And the first way they do it is by encountering Jesus. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I won't believe it." But a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Thomas is now with the other disciples, and they likely, after that first encounter with Jesus, took it upon themselves probably to spend some time quietly, attentively listening to the fears that Thomas held with inside him. Probably listening to his questions, maybe not being able to provide very much by the way of answers. They also likely would remind him of the things that they learned together, that how his death, the death of Jesus, was not the end, but in fact it was like a new beginning, where those who place their faith in Jesus now have this assurance of eternity with God, and that is the great hope that we have. But however they did that and the things that they processed together, whatever took place, we don't know. What we do know is that whatever their means were, it worked and it was significant. But here he is 8 days later, 7 days later, when Jesus reappears. And as Jesus approaches him, Jesus doesn't hide his scars. He doesn't hide his wounds, as you and I might often do. Jesus demonstrates that he persevered in his love for Thomas, for you and for me, by bearing the marks of injustice and hatred, by bearing the marks that resulted from his willingness to submit himself on our behalf. Jesus was restored. Jesus is alive. He had conquered death just as he said he would. And that, I think, was very significant for Thomas, because if Jesus had showed up without the scar marks, without the signs that he had gone through what he had gone through, it would mean that he couldn't relate to the anguish that we face in our lives. And so we have a Savior that bears scars, and yet as his scars have been glorified by God, have been redeemed by God, have been restored by God, and that is no small matter. And that gives Jesus the greatest story to tell. And then when we go through things and we see God at work, sometimes we still try to hide that. But the greatest thing is to share that story of how God has made us strong, how God has restored us. And so Thomas then believes his words. The ways of God's wisdom and understanding are pleasant, it says in Proverbs, and all those ways lead to peace. Even though they can sometimes exceed our capacity to grasp it, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. They're not counterculture, they're supraculture. They are above our way of thinking and doing things. And now Thomas is staring at Jesus, and he sees the evidence for the questions that he has kept inside. He understands that restoration happens as a result of living the life as in response to the work of Jesus. And he doesn't have to be fearful. He no longer needs to keep hidden. He's now empowered by the Spirit. He's committed to the mission, and he has a desire to help others to understand forgiveness and grace and love. But that's the Bible, and that was a long time ago, and we're here today. On March 23rd, in a small town in France, the government of France issued a security warning. Unfortunately for us and for those involved, these warnings have become all too common, and so much so it didn't even register on our news feeds. But that day in that small town, a jihadist terrorist killed two people and was taking one woman hostage in a supermarket. Law enforcement was called to the scene in a place where to the scene of a supermarket, a place where no one, including them, should have to consider fear or tragedy. Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame of the French Gendarmerie Nationale was on the scene at the supermarket. Second in command of the region's police, he was a decorated veteran of the French Special Forces and esteemed by all as the best of the gendarmerie. The lieutenant colonel then offered to take the place of the female hostage. It was an act of both outstanding courage and tactical brilliance. The terrorist agreed for the swap, and so Beltran went into the supermarket and let the lady go free. As he went into the supermarket, he left his cell phone on so that his team could hear everything that was taking place and know how to make a plan to stop this so that no more lives would be lost. And when the time came for them to storm the supermarket, Beltran was stabbed and he was shot by the terrorist, and he died of his wounds the next day. Before he died, he was officially wed to his fiancée. They were planning a summer wedding. They did a quick wedding in the hospital. His fiancée, now widow, insisted that his sacrifice could not be understood apart from his Christian faith. His minister said, "These holy days recall the redemptive sacrifice of Christ. Let us praise the Lord for having let Arnaud imitate Jesus, to live out the teaching that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." Arnaud knew the terrible risk that he was taking in offering himself as a hostage to the terrorist. He did it to save one life and perhaps many others, because such was his commitment, not only as an officer, but as a Christian. I believe he offered his life to stop death. The belief of the terrorist instructed him to kill. The Christian faith of Arnaud invited him to save life, and if necessary, at the price of his own. We live in a broken world, a world that needs restoration. One of the interesting things about Michelangelo and his painting of David is that it stands in a room on its own, but surrounding it, in the hallways surrounding it, there are other sculptures that he painted, and he deliberately, or that he sculpted, and he deliberately did not, he sculpted them only in their top portion, their top half or top two-thirds, their legs were still, they're unseen often, the block of marble untouched. He did that to help symbolize the freedom, the assurance that David had before he faced Goliath. And then the way in which fear causes us to freeze in place. It's pretty incredible. And it's not just art. It's real life. Because so many of us are like those other sculptures, frozen in place by our fears and our worries, by the brokenness that surrounds us. The other thing that's interesting about Michelangelo's sculpture of David is that he used a slab of marble that was 50 years old. It was a slab of marble that was picked out 50 years earlier by the other mutant ninja turtle, Donatello. But Donatello chose not to use that slab because he noticed a flaw in it. He noticed a crack in it. Instead, he made a statue out of bronze. But Michelangelo took that slab, crack and all, and chipped away until he discovered David. And I wonder sometimes if you and I don't need to ask the Spirit of God to breathe on us, to restore us, to free us, to discover the people that we are meant to be. We serve a risen Savior, and He's in the world today. He has scars, He's been wounded, but He has not been abandoned. Death has not been victorious. Life has won. And because of Jesus' victory, we have hope. In weakness, we are made strong. In poverty, we find richness. In oppression, there is freedom. In hunger, there's enough by His provision. In uncertainty, we have eternal hope. In loneliness, we have the promise of reunion. In death, there is everlasting life, which means that our grief can turn to joy, our fear can be overwhelmed by sacrificial love, and our suffering can turn from shame into glory. And a world of people who think that God has left a world in trouble can discover forgiveness as we courageously show our wounds and share how God has glorified Himself in them. As Thomas stares at Jesus, Jesus approaches him, and Thomas probably takes a step or two back. But Thomas hears his words, and he reaches out his hands, and he realized Jesus, in fact, has been glorified. And then he leaves with us a compulsion to go and share his story with others. And if you're here today, and you know that Jesus has risen from the dead, you've made that decision as Thomas does that day, my Lord and my God. If that has been your cry at some point in your life, then you are the benefactor of that story, which is an amazing thing. Because the purpose of it, according to the gospel writer, is this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded. But these ones are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so as I invite the music team up and as we pray, let me ask you this. Do you have life? Or do you feel like you're frozen? You're stuck in the cement block? Would you ask God to breathe on you again? To free you up, to be all that He's created you to be. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks on this day, Resurrection Sunday. Jesus is alive. Thank you for taking the time to understand our doubts, our questions, our fears. Father, thank you that even in the world that is broken, you feel our pain and you have compassion that pours out as you displayed through the eyes and the tears of Jesus that day. And thank you, God, that you desire to send us out with this message of restoration and forgiveness, to speak words of peace and to walk a long road with people, to gently restore them. And so, Father, may we be found faithful in that. If today is a day, Father, maybe today is a day where somebody says, I'm going to follow Jesus. And if that's the case, God, may they do so. May they find you waiting and welcoming. Would you breathe on those, Father, who are stuck, who are fearful, who question. Free them up to discover all the good things that you have in store for them. Give them the assurance of your peace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.